Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it shows us about the Lord Jesus, the King who has come for sinners like us. And Father, we thank you for what your word shows us about the kind of people that we are and the kind of people we ought to be before our King. We pray today that you might be at work by the power of your Spirit, that you might put your Spirit in us so that our hearts might be changed. Please soften us so that this morning and every day we might repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, this morning, what I want to know is, what are you like when you've got friends coming over to your place? Now, I don't mean they're coming over for a coffee, but I mean, what are you like when they're coming over for a big dinner party? What are you like when you're throwing a party and you look around the house and there is mess everywhere? I've got four little girls at home, so our house is in a constant state of big mess to little mess, but it's always a mess. And it's the type of feeling that I hate, if I'm honest. I love having people over, but the day before, it's always that headache when you've got to get everything ready. Like at Christmas time, you've got to put up the decorations, you've got to tidy everything up. When it's a birthday party, you've got to wrap the presents, you've got to plan the games, you've got to clean up the backyard so the kids can run around without stepping on a spade or something like that. You've got to pick up all the little bits of Lego and the marbles in the toy room so no one slips over. You've got to find all the old bits of biscuit that have been stuffed down the sides of the sofa cushions. Do you know that experience of discovering half-chewed, mushy food underneath a cushion? Now, you might be past the food scraps stage at your place, but when you've got friends coming over, there's always that anxiety that you won't quite have the place ready in time, isn't there? That you'll miss something embarrassing, that there'll be a piece of underwear that's not made it to the washing basket, that your friends maybe will sit in something a bit sloppy. There's always so much to do. You've got the general excitement that they're coming over, but it's always dampened by the preparations, isn't it? You don't want to be embarrassed, so you put in the effort to get everything just right. The day before the party, you make sure you're prepared. And the point we're at in Matthew's story about Jesus today is just like the day before your friends come over for the party. Only Matthew's preparations are much more important than birthday party preparations, because Matthew's preparations are about getting us ready for the King. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been learning about this King, King Jesus, and what the kind of man he's expected to be. We've seen that he's the Christ. He's God's promised King who'll rule on King David's throne forever. We've seen that he's supposed to bring blessing to the world. He's a son of Abraham. And we're supposed to hear, or we've heard, how he is going to shepherd the flock of Israel, how he's going to rescue them from their sin. I hope, like me, you've felt your expectations grow about the kind of man Jesus is, as we've seen the promises God has kept in Jesus and is still planning to keep through him. But today, like Richard said earlier, we're jumping forwards from the Christmas nativity scene. We're jumping forwards about 30 years from where Mike left us last week at the end of chapter 2. Jesus has grown up in Nazareth, but Matthew doesn't tell us very much about his childhood. It's like he doesn't think it really matters, because today we're getting ready for his coming of age as the King makes his first royal appearance. But before the King arrives on the scene, there's some things that his people need to get prepared. And that's what John the Baptist is saying right at the start of chapter 3. Before the coming of the King, in those days, John's there preaching in the wilderness out by the Jordan River. And can you see what John the Baptist says in verse 2? Take a look there in your Bibles or up on the screen. John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, John the Baptist is a bit of a strange man for the times. He's a man who's dressed like a prophet, when the prophets have been silent for 400 years? John's a bit of a strange man. He's the last Old Testament-style prophet. He's dressed exactly like the prophet Elijah. Have you heard of him? Elijah was a man who dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt. And that's what we're told John is dressed like in verse 4. Elijah dressed like that as he was going to call Israel's people to turn away from their sin and to turn back to God. If you want to read about it later on, you can write down 2 Kings chapter 1. You can see that that's what Elijah was dressed like. But Elijah was calling the people to repent. Come back to God, he would say. But do you think God's people would do it? No, back in Elijah's day, they wouldn't repent. They were stuck in their sin. So what eventually happened is God took Elijah away. But he promised that he would send Elijah back again. He said he'd send Elijah back before the great and glorious day when he would return to defeat his enemies and rescue his people once and for all. It's a promise that God made in the final verses of the Old Testament from Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. You can see it up on the screen. God says, "See, I'll send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." See, friends, as we read in Matthew's story, that John is dressed like Elijah, and he comes preaching a message of repentance like Elijah, as he removes himself out to the wilderness on the eastern side of the Jordan River, it's like Elijah has come again to turn the hearts of God's people, to call them to repentance before the Lord himself comes in judgment. As John stands outside the promised land and he calls people to repentance, here's what he's doing. He's calling them to change their minds. He's calling them to change their orientation, to turn away from sin. It's a change that's needed. Because, did you see what he said in verse 2? The kingdom of heaven has come near. But for a long time, Israel have been far away from God. Since 586 BC, they've been exiled away from God. They were carted off to Babylon. They were brought back in shame. But God's glory left the temple just before they did. And as they were slinking back into the promised land, God's glory didn't come with them. So here John is calling for repentance. He's calling Israel to turn away from sin and turn back to God, because the king is coming and we're going to see that his glory is coming with him. And John is fulfilling himself the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said this. You can see the start of it in verse 3. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, Matthew, he only gives us a little part of Isaiah's quote here in verse 3. But the rest of it comes from Isaiah chapter 40, which is a chapter where God turns from pronouncing judgment on his rebellious people to turning and promising comfort for them. He offers comfort with the news that his blessing and his glory are about to return to the promised land. There's a bit more of the prophecy up on the screen. Isaiah 40 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice of one calling, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together." Now, Matthew's point isn't that Isaiah 40 has already been fulfilled, but that it's about to be. The king is coming. So get everything ready. Now, I want you to picture it like this. Picture it like the Bruce Highway after a flood. There's potholes everywhere. Parts of it have been washed away. It's a road in desperate need of repair. We know this experience in central Queensland, don't we? We know what it's like to have a dodgy highway. But the king is coming along that road. The king is approaching. So it's like we're being told, get out, fix up the road. Get rid of all the potholes, fill them in, relay the bitumen, make it as smooth as you can. Make everything ready for the grand entrance of the king, because blessing is coming with him. His people will be comforted, that's what Isaiah 40 said. Their sin will be dealt with, and the glory of the Lord that's been absent for centuries will be seen by everyone. This is what John is preparing the people for. He's calling them to repentance in preparation for the coming of God's glory. He's calling them to repent of their sin in preparation for the king who will in fact save them from their sin. And a key part of that repentance that he's calling for is confession. Can you see that there? In verses 5 and 6, see, the people are coming from all around. They're making the journey from Jerusalem and all Judea to come out to the Jordan River. And what are they doing when they get there? They're confessing their sins. See, when you repent, you need to say so. It's not just about an inward decision, but about an outward admission of guilt and about a change of mind to turn away from sin. Now, you know, in our house we have, we try to teach this to our four girls under 10, and we try to help them to be able to repent properly. Now, I'm not saying this is perfect, but this is what we do. It's a four-step process for apology for any misdemeanor, and it always includes confession. It goes like this. Can you see it up on the screen? I'm sorry for hitting you. This is wrong because, well, there's heaps of reasons why it's wrong. This is wrong because it's unkind, because I was impatient, because I was being selfish. Next time I will try and speak kindly and keep my temper. Please forgive me. Now, how do you reckon we go with four girls under 10 with this process? Some days better than others. But the point is that repentance needs confession. It needs an admission of guilt. And not just admission before parents or before sisters or before cousins, but confession before God. Confessing that you haven't measured up, that you've done the wrong thing, that we're men and women behaving badly all the time. That we turn away from God in heart and mind and deed. And these Jews who were coming to John, they were being baptized in the river as they confessed their sins, as a sign of their repentance, as a sign that they were turning back to God, as a sign that they'd changed their attitudes towards him. And now, just as an aside, I want you to know that this baptism that John's doing isn't the same as Christian baptism. There are similarities, but it's not the exact equivalent. But what John's baptism is all about, it's a practice that the Jews used with any Gentiles who wanted to become like them. It was a baptism for Gentiles who wanted to join Israel. And now John is applying that to his own people. Like he's saying to them, here is a fresh call to join again with the people of God. It's taking place across the Jordan River, outside of the promised land, like it's a chance not just to recommit to the people of God, but to re-enter the promised land and enjoy God's blessing. The imagery is powerful. John is calling for a new attitude, a fresh start, a new beginning with God. And it's a call to repentance that clashes with the Jews' old ways of thinking. Can you see what happens when some representatives of rigid old Judaism turn up in verse 7? You've got two parties. You've got the Pharisees. We've heard lots about the Pharisees before. They think that God's impressed with their righteousness because they pay careful attention to the law. We've got the Sadducees who reject the traditions of the Pharisees. But they try to combine priestly obedience at the temple with some Roman practices in everyday life. They think they're holy. The Pharisees think they're righteous. The two parties were actually often in disagreement. But the reason that we see them together in these verses is because of one thing. It's that in their thinking, they didn't need to repent before God. The Pharisees were self-righteous and the Sadducees were already holy. And can you see here, John is suspicious of them all. Verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, you can tell that John thinks their repentance is only skin deep, like they're just joining the crowd who is running away from the fire. The king is coming. He's bringing certain judgment on evil. He's going to bring his fiery wrath to bear on all sin and all sinners. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are just tagging along with the crowd. But John is saying to them, fellas, it's not enough just to be present. It's not enough just to turn up and be baptized. It's not enough just to try to be good. It's not enough to go through the ceremonies to be holy. What you need is real repentance, a real change of heart, a real change of mind, a real change of orientation about God and towards God. John says you need a change that makes a difference during the week. But these two groups, they thought they had no need to change. They thought that good behavior was enough. But the fruit of in keeping with repentance that John mentions here, he's saying it's actually not about piling up good behavior. But instead, it's about forsaking evil, turning away from evil and turning back to God. Let me just say that again in case you missed it. The fruit in keeping with repentance is not about piling up good behavior. That's not what repentance looks like. But instead, it's about forsaking evil and turning again to God. There is no place of privilege, no claim to prestige before the king, no matter which party you belong to, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are. John says everyone needs to repent. We all need to repent and produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. Can you see what he says in verse 9? Not even the Jews could claim special pride of place before God, no matter what they did. He says, do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And now we've met Abraham before in Matthew's gospel because Jesus is a son of Abraham. But the reason John talks about him here is because God promised to bless the whole world through Abraham. But his point is that doesn't mean Abraham's family will automatically be blessed. It doesn't mean any of us will automatically be blessed either. Because God could raise up anyone and choose to bless them, from the doctor in the hospital to the drunk man in the street. This is how powerful our God is. He created Adam out of the dust. He let Abraham and Sarah have a baby when they were way too old to be having babies. God could raise up even stones and choose to bless those people. But John says the tree that doesn't bear fruit, well, that's useless. It won't just be pruned, but its roots will be cut off. It'll be thrown in the fire. Because when the king comes, the king is going to come in judgment. He'll come to purify those who repent by his spirit and with fire, but the others will feel the heat of his anger. Verse 11, take a look at it with me. Familiar verses, probably. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, sometimes I think those of us who are familiar with the Bible miss out on the full impact of John's words here. Because we hear the good news of the Spirit being poured out, and we know that this is pointing to what Jesus will do for all his people. But we miss the dire warning about not bearing the fruit of repentance. We're not good at repenting. We're not quick to confess. We're quick to point out that other people need to change. But we are so slow to change our own minds and attitudes and behaviours, which is in fact the work of the Spirit in us. But we grow complacent. We're satisfied that turning up is enough. That might be just what God wants for us to turn up week in, week out. But friends, if the king was coming tomorrow, would he really find you prepared for him? Or would you still be cleaning out yesterday's mushy biscuits from between the cushions on the sofa? Now, we all need to take John's words in chapter 3 as a spiritual heart check. We need to consider whether our lives are marked by deep and long-lasting repentance, an attitude that is constantly turning back to God, that is determined to turn away from sin, from all sin. Well, friends, is our repentance only skin deep? Now, we're all prone to wrong attitudes towards God and his good promises, aren't we? We're all prone to getting this wrong in our thinking. Do you sometimes doubt that God is in control? Do you sometimes doubt that everything is happening according to his plan? Well, if the answer is no, you never doubt. Well, let me ask you, why don't you pray more? Why do you get so desperate and despondent when things go wrong? Why is it so hard to trust God with the decisions he's calling you to make to follow him? If you don't ever doubt God's got everything under control, why don't you do what he says? Why are you selfish and greedy and lustful and seeking for your own glory? It's all just a sure sign that we're not quite ready for the coming king. We need to repent of our attitude towards God and his promises. We need to repent of the way we think about others. About ourselves. That we're all right, that we're not that bad. You know, we're here on a Sunday, but all those people out there, well, they need to repent, but we've got it spiritually all together. We need to repent of being satisfied with where we're at and not pushing on to maturity in Christ. We need to repent of going through the motions of the Christian life, and we need to stop turning up to church out of habit. But instead, we need to turn up in expectation of meeting with the King. You know, repentance and confession is so hard to do. They knock our pride and self-esteem. They say we're not as competent as we want to seem. And when we keep stuffing it up over and over again, it feels so pointless. You know, our kids in kids' church get this tension. They looked at Matthew chapter 3 last week and they said, but it's so hard to repent. I just keep sinning. What can I do? See, friends, what we need to see is actually the King that we're coming in repentance to, because he is the one who will enable us to keep repenting. He's not a king who is unaware of our weaknesses, but he's a king who knows them all too well. He wades down into our mess to stand with us. And our king makes his first public appearance here in verse 13. He comes to be baptized by John. And I want you to notice the striking attitude that John shows when he's confronted by the king. He says, I need to be baptized by you. See, he's not like the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees. John is self-aware of his unrighteousness and his need to repent before Jesus. But Jesus says these amazing words. Verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And now, down through the ages, people have wondered what Jesus meant as he waded down into the Jordan River to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. We don't have time to track down all the Old Testament verses that help to explain what's going on. But friends, here is a man who has no need to repent. A man who epitomizes righteousness in heart and mind and deed, who has no need to turn back to God because he's never turned away from God. And yet, like the sinners around him, he turns up for baptism. Not as a sign of repentance for his own sins, but to show solidarity with sinners, to be numbered with the transgressors. See, God said in Isaiah 53, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, Jesus isn't wading down into the water for the sake of himself, but for the sake of his people who've turned their backs on God. He is the true Son of God who Israel were meant to be. He's the righteous one who by his life and death will bring righteousness to all who will turn to him in repentance. To prove that that's the case, God gives us a sure sign here, because straight after he's baptized, the heavens are opened. Can you picture it? The clouds parting and the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And God speaks these words in verse 17. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Friends, I want you to see that the king we're preparing for isn't a king who is unaware of our weaknesses. But he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. This is a king who knows about our reluctance to repent. But he isn't just waiting for a chance to smite us. He waded down into the water to stand with us so that God might be pleased not only with him, but with you and me. So that God might be pleased with those who he forgives. But what's even more exciting is that today we're not waiting for the kingdom to come near, because it's already come near in Jesus, and the king is already crowned, that righteous king, the judge, the saviour, is standing in your place, shouldering your sin. He was numbered with the transgressors for you. So what are you waiting for? Friends, what is stopping you from repenting? What is stopping you from turning back to God and producing the fruit of repentance? Not just today, but in a way that makes a difference during the week. Friends, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the Lord Jesus, the promised king, who is not a king who was far off, but a king who came near and who waded down into our mess to stand with us in our sin. Father, we thank you that though he was with us, in solidarity with us, and that he was tempted in every way, we thank you that he was without sin. And so he was able to bring righteousness to all who would put their trust in him. Father, we pray that that spirit you poured out on Jesus would be poured out on us, so that we might be people who are marked by a deep and long-lasting repentance, a repentance that forsakes evil, that turns away from sin and always seeks to glorify you. Father, we pray that in all we do, we might give glory to our King Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.